Take your Bibles with me this morning and open back to Matthew chapter 2. Continuing in this series, the Gospel of the Kingdom. This is our seventh message. The title of this morning's message is Jesus of Nazareth Part 2, because we started with Part 1 last week. Got the comment last week that sometimes it's irritating when I'm preaching and we hit a to be continued, but you always know where we're going to be next week. But here we are, Matthew chapter 2. Looking at Jesus of Nazareth, as we spent time in the story of the wise men, the magi coming from the east, the things that their gifts pointed to, the things that Herod said and did as a result of their arrival, the fulfillment of prophecy that we've seen that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as it was prophesied, and even the wise men and even the religious leaders within Herod's own administration knew this to be true from the Old Testament scriptures. We examined Herod's attitude and his approach to Christ as Herod, in fact, presents himself to us at the birth and infancy and at the childhood of Christ as the first Antichrist, another Christ. He was the one who was to be king of the Jews, not this unknown baby born in this unknown region at this unknown time. Herod was going to do whatever he had to do to preserve his throne, his line, his family heritage as he had fought so hard for it, not even actually being a Jew, but being a converted Edomite. As he tried to hold on to that power, we start in verse 13 and we see that the angel comes and warns Joseph about what's about to happen, and they're warned to go and to flee to Egypt. Verses 13 through 15, we read now, "When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son." Here is the flight to safety, an escape from the wrath of Herod. Herod was not content only to know where Christ was and to lie about it so that he might come and worship him. He was not going to rest. He was not going to be content until he had eradicated any threat to his power, to his rule. He was out to destroy the promised Messiah. If you can imagine that mindset, and yet the world hates Christ, this is no surprise to us. So Joseph prepared the family to flee to Egypt. Egypt was a well-ordered Roman province. It was outside Herod's jurisdiction. There was a community of around 1 million Jews that lived in a region in Egypt where certainly Joseph and Mary ended up, probably had friends or even family there. There would have not been any difficulty finding work and surviving for a time, for a year or two, there in that community. What's amazing, and to put this in perspective for you, is we always think, oh, Egypt and Bethlehem, and oh, that's such a long journey. It's 70 miles. Now, on foot, that'll take a while. But I want you to, let's put it in perspective. The city limits of Burnet to the city limits of Fredericksburg, 68.9 miles. So Bethlehem to Egypt is a hill country Sunday drive. For us, and let me tell you, folks, there are people who drive further than that to meet with us for worship every Sunday. But this was where they were fleeing. This was where they were going. To go to Egypt for protection. To hide. To get out of this place where the wrath of Herod was going to fall. What we see here, by the way, and I love how Spurgeon points it out. I'll have several quotes from Spurgeon's commentary on these verses this morning, because he did not write but just a few pages on this episode. But what the things that he pointed out, the depths of the things that he understood about the Scripture, looking at the fact that the whole narrative of the Old Testament, all of it, you know, all that stuff about the God of wrath, all of it points us to Jesus the Savior. It unfolds for us. Shadows and types and promises, pictures and parables of the coming of Jesus. And to show you how this is designed, how this is intended, how this is God sovereign over history, injecting himself into it, not bound by it, as God's program unfolds, I want you to understand something. The children of Israel also knew a boy named Joseph. He dreamed dreams. Do you remember Joseph, the son of Jacob? Jacob was dwelling there in Genesis 37, it says, where in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. He dreamed he would be superior to his brothers. He was loved by his father. There was a love-hate relationship here. We're right back to Jacob and Esau. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And look at the family rift that affected history all the way down to the fact that Herod, a descendant of Esau, is trying to kill Jesus, the descendant of Jacob and of Isaac. But here we have Joseph, and he's dreaming dreams. Just like Joseph, the father in the faith, Spurgeon calls him, of the Son of God, awakened with a dream. We see Joseph then fighting with his brothers, attacking him, throwing him in a pit, leaving him for dead, then deciding they should pull him up out of the pit and sell him. As Midianite traders passed by, the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. We're right back to Isaac and Ishmael again, and they took him to Egypt. And then they took the tunic of many colors and they brought it to their father. We have found this. Do you know whether this is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. You understand, when we see Israel coming out of Egypt, they got there because Joseph went first. Joseph was sold into slavery. His father was told that he had died. Now the amazing thing is here, we're going to see a powerful resurrection picture, aren't we? Joseph, who they thought was dead, was actually not only alive, but was second only to the king in Egypt, set into that place so that he might save the people of Egypt and the people of the world at that time. From his dreams of greatness, from the deprivation of his freedom, being thrown in prison, from more dreams and more interpretations, more deception and more death, what we find out is that God's program all along was to send Joseph to Egypt for salvation, for deliverance. From Egypt, where the famine was coming, and for Jacob and his family. When he revealed himself to his brothers, you remember the story that there was 7 years that they saved up, and then 7 years of the famine were coming. And as the famine was coming and Joseph had made preparations, he sent and found his brothers. They had come looking for some kind of a relief. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. They had several interactions there with him. And finally, when he made himself known, it says he could not restrain himself before all those who stood by. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. Do you understand? Part of the posterity being saved here is Judah. It's the line of Christ. It's the preservation of the world by preparation for the Savior. He's come to save your lives, he says, by a great distance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Finally, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. After Jacob died, they thought he's going to get us now. Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about, as this day, to save many people alive. Joseph, betrayed, presumably killed, sent into slavery, abused, mistreated, lied about. Joseph, who gave God the glory. Joseph almost sounds like a Calvinist. God sent me here before you to save you all. God sent me here for preservation of life, not just for Egypt, but for his family, for Judah, for the line of Christ, for this picture that we have of now the children of Israel dwelling in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, under God's goodness and his sovereignty. As the years went on, of course, we know that they were enslaved. You'll do remember that Joseph said, when you leave, because God is going to set you back home, take my bones with you. He died believing. He died in the faith. He died a picture to us of Christ. And he died foreshadowing Joseph, who would take the Savior of the world to Egypt so that he might not be killed. The pictures here are too clear. You can't make this stuff up. This is God's purpose and it is God's design. Now, according to the word of the angel, Joseph had to take Mary and the child and go and wait. And there is nothing that is more fun or joyous in the Christian life than waiting on God. Our problem there is that we assume that God does things on our timetable, and that when he doesn't do things on our timetable, that God somehow is slow, and so we think we are waiting on him. You understand, waiting on the Lord is not sitting around twiddling your thumbs until he decides to do something. Waiting on the Lord is a patient expectation and a confidence that God will do what he said. Often, it is much later than we think he should have done it. But it's right according to his time. It's right according to his purposes. What we read, Spurgeon says about this, wait for the Lord's word before you make a move. To go or to return, wait for the Lord's word. Wait for direction. Wait to seek him, to seek his face, to seek his will. I had a professor in Bible college that said we've got it backwards. We don't seek God's face. We don't want to know him. We don't want to see him. We seek God's hand. Give me, give me, give me. God says, seek my face. And he says, wait on me. He promises that there will come a time when they will be able to come back. They will be able to return. This is not something that's permanent for them to go into Egypt. Eventually, Herod will die. The threat will have passed by and you'll be able to return. We're told that this was done to fulfill that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This is Hosea. Chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Referring, of course, to Israel as his son. At other times, he refers to Israel as his bride. It's a rocky relationship, because the people are stiff-necked and hard-hearted and complainers and worriers and whiners. They are disobedient. But what we see is a picture of a disobedient people who suffered, who cried out, who God heard and sent a deliverer. And when that deliverer, Moses, came and led them out into the wilderness, headed for the promised land. Again, not that far to go. And yet they got lost along the way because, you know, Moses was a man. He wouldn't stop and ask for directions. No, what really happened? The people said, why'd you bring us back out in here? We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to the old way. We want to go back to death. We want to go back to enslavement. We want to go back to sin. We want to go back where we were comfortable. Because following God is rarely comfortable. Right? As long as we're in this fallen flesh, it's a daily war. And yet as the people came, this was God calling his disobedient people. Only two of which in that company entered the promised land. Not even Moses. Caleb and Joshua. But this is a picture of Christ. Just as the people were in bondage and in slavery to Egypt and were set free, Christ, who had been taken there for safety and security, like Joseph, had provided for his family now. Now he is coming back home. He is coming back to where he is supposed to be. And the picture here is of Jesus, who actually is the Son of God, much more so than Israel ever will be, who is the preeminent Son of God, the firstborn from the dead. And when Christ came out, he did not whine and wander in the wilderness. In fact, when Christ went into the wilderness, He faced and defeated every temptation known to man. When he came out of the wilderness then and began his ministry, preaching at the synagogue in Nazareth, here he was in power, with authority, preaching God's word. And God's response at his baptism: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, Jesus was for Israel what Israel could never be: an obedient child of God. And we look at Israel and we say, shame on you. Are we any different? He has been obedient because we cannot be obedient. He has been obedient because without His intervention, we don't even want to be obedient. You understand why we sang, "Oh, how I love Jesus," this morning? We sang this because had He not loved us first, we never would have loved Him back. This is what Christ had come to do. Just like His people, Jesus was taken to Egypt. Just like His people, He waited to return to Israel. Just like His people, Jesus was brought out of Egypt. And unlike His people, Jesus was an obedient Son, fulfilling all righteousness. In verses 16 through 18, then we find in this story of Jesus of Nazareth, comfort for the uncomforted. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Here is Herod's deadly rampage. The funny thing about Herod's deadly rampage is that every single commentary written on this passage makes the point that there are those who argue that it didn't happen because it's not recorded anywhere outside of Scripture. I hate to tell liberal commentators, but there's a whole lot that's happening in the world that's not recorded in the Scripture. Just because it's not there does not mean it did not happen. And in fact, to show you that it is not outside of the realm of the impossible, understand, Herod was known for killing people. This is what he did. It started with his wife. He killed his wife and then had her two sons strangled and then had another son. This one I laughed at just because I like languages. He had a son named Antipater. Now, I think it's pronounced Antipater. I read it A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R and I read it Antipater. He killed the son that was against his father. But no, he killed a son. He killed three of his sons. And then, you remember that family, the Maccabees? You remember the revolt? You remember the independence? Well, in order to uphold Roman rule, Herod executed all of the Hasmonean heirs to the Maccabean throne. It was not beyond him to kill rivals to the throne, including his own children. Why should it be a shock that he killed all of those infants and toddlers in Bethlehem? Now, we say that not to downplay what happened. We say that, but understand that there were likely only 700 or 1,000 people in Bethlehem at this point in time. At most, there were probably 12 or 15 under two. This was not a large number, but I want you to understand something. If it's a number greater than zero, we should grieve at the loss of innocent life. To do what Herod did, I promise you he'd be a shoo-in for Supreme Court. Let that sink in. Let's make it the law of the land. Let's kill the most innocent among us. Let's do what's right in our own eyes. Let's insist that what we want is all that matters. Let's bow to the idol of Molech. What we see is that Herod sent for all of those based on the time that he had figured. He figured if he killed every male child 2 years of age or younger, somewhere within that age bracket was where Jesus would have been. And so he was hoping to exterminate the rival to the throne. And you understand there's nothing new under the sun. Let's go back to Egypt for a minute. You remember that guy named Pharaoh? I know there were a bunch of them. You remember the Pharaoh who was there when Moses was born? What was the command that was given? In Exodus chapter 1, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shirpha and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. A couple of points here. Pharaoh, wanting to stop the growth, said, kill the male children. He told the midwives, when they're born, that baby comes out, you find out it's a male, kill the child. It's a daughter, she can live, but kill the male children. And the midwives came back, and they weren't doing it. And the reason they weren't doing it, they said, these are not like the Egyptian women. Man, these ladies, they can pop babies out. They're out before the midwife gets there. And everybody immediately says, they lied to Pharaoh. Where in the text does it say that? Who's to say that God did not allow for quick births? Because, honestly, had they lied, would God have said in the very next verse that he dealt well with them? This was God's program. God was allowing them to be born. Now, the hysterical thing is Pharaoh said, fine, if you midwives can't do it, then any of you who find a male child, throw him in the river. And so Moses was born and put in the river. They followed the law. They just put him in a basket, in an ark, to be saved, to be spared, so that then he was raised in Pharaoh's own household as a son of Pharaoh. Do you see a theme? Kill all of the children. Nothing new under the sun. This is the culture of death. This is the spirit of the age. And this all comes from the father of lies, who is a murderer from the start. The one who attempted to murder creation. Who brought sin into it. Lucifer, Satan, the deceiver. This is his program. As we see the picture of Moses being born and then coming to be the great deliverer that he was, and telling us that there would come a prophet after him whom the people should listen to, and then for Moses to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration there with Elijah and with Jesus, and for God to say, this is my beloved son, hear him. Spurgeon reminds us, men will do anything to be rid of Jesus. This is the fallen world in which we live. What is amazing then is that there are those who look at this loss of life and they see Herod's evil work. And actually, liberal commentators from about 100 years ago actually attempted to blame Mary and Joseph and Jesus for what Herod did. That if they had not fled and had stood up to Herod, then those babies would not have died. There's a problem with that. It was God's will for them to go to Egypt to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet. And God always keeps His word. And I know there are those, especially American evangelicals, who would have loved it if Joseph had just exercised his Second Amendment rights. Come and take him. No, he did what God told him to do. He was obedient to the voice of God. He went where God told him to go. He did what God told him to do. This is again why this quote from Spurgeon I think is so powerful. Wait for a word from the Lord before you move. Make sure what you're doing is in line with His word, according to His will, according to His ways. This is what God wanted to happen. You can't blame Jesus for Herod's murderous hatred. Spurgeon's insight here is that men say that religion has been the cause of cruelty and bloodshed. You hear this. If you've been online, you've seen this. People say people have died because of wars, because of religion, than any other cause in the history of the world. Sorry, wrong answer. More people have died under atheistic dictators who hated religion and sought to exterminate it than have ever died in any religious war. Spurgeon said it. Men say that religion has been the cause of cruelty and bloodshed. Honesty should compel them to admit that not religion, but opposition to religion has done this. Men will do anything to be rid of Jesus. Herod took it to the point of killing these innocents, putting them to death. We see another prophecy fulfilled then, as Matthew gives us in verse 17 and 18, the prophecy from Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I want to pull back this passage, though, and I want to show you something. The loss of those babies' lives. The grief. The bitterness. The weeping. That's not actually the focus of Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 does tell us, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. But the very next verse in Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. The message of Jeremiah 31 is not a message of grief. It's a message of hope. I'll tell you what, people could take this banner verse right here, verse 18, quoting Jeremiah, and this could be 2020. Everybody's crying about something. But when you believe that God is who He says He is, and you see that He is sovereign, should you grieve? Should you mourn? Should you face the future with fear? People say, well, the future is uncertain. No, it's not. God's already written it. He's in control. And so we have a message of hope. Have you seen the rejoicing at Grace Community Church lately? Y'all hadn't given me a standing ovation yet when I got up into the pulpit. We understand they're not cheering for John MacArthur. We understand they're cheering because the people of God are meeting. And it's not an act of rebellion or defiance. It's a matter of obedience to God. And that gives people joy. And it gives people hope. And people around the world are looking to that church. I'm praying for all the little churches nobody pays any attention to at all that have stood firm all along. Because God has His people. And as they stand and as they gather and as they worship and as they praise this gospel message, while there may be times of hardship and suffering, it's guaranteed we still have hope that cannot be quenched. Jeremiah prophesied to those taken into the Babylonian captivity. The result of the weeping was the hope of return and restoration. He tells them, refrain from weeping. He tells them in Jeremiah 31:2 that they have found grace in the wilderness. They've been given favor. In Jeremiah 31:3, he says God's loved them with an everlasting love. In Jeremiah 31:7-8, he tells them there's a promise they're going to return to the land and it's going to be even more fruitful and abundant than when they left it. And you remember how he closes Jeremiah chapter 31. You see, this whole chapter of Jeremiah 31, not only does it point to what Herod did in Bethlehem, it points us straight to Jesus, because where Jeremiah ends is that the ultimate reason for our hope, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Amen. God preserved Christ to give to us a new covenant. He preserved the line of Christ to give us a new covenant. He preserved all of that history to point us to this coming new covenant, to a covenant where we don't have to keep the terms. Jesus kept them for us. It's His obedience that's imputed to us. Now, here's the good news. Here's the glory. Here's the hope in the middle of a world of madness and death and destruction. The hope is this, that Jesus is the Son of God and He stood in our place under the wrath of God. He's given to us His obedience, His righteousness, good works so that we can walk in them. He's given to us the gifts of repentance and faith by grace. He's turned us to Himself. He's converted us. He's given us everything that we need now to be pleasing to Him. And on top of that, He's continuing to pour out His Spirit through His Word to make us more and more like Christ, to sanctify us so that we look more and more and more and more and more like Him until finally He comes back and we are glorified.
Amen.
And immediately we say, look at what we did. No, we fall at His feet. We throw the crowns at His feet. Gold, silver, precious stones. I promise you that earthly reward is not for building a mansion or paving a street. It's for throwing at the feet of Christ, because it still won't be enough to worship or to proclaim how good and how great He is. It points us all to Jesus Christ. Yes, there was grieving. Yes, these are horrible historical circumstances. And yet, just as we saw in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, God is in control. When we look at this exile, it's significant in the genealogy that one of the breaks between generations is the end of David. And from there we go into the exile, from the exile to Christ. D.A. Carson said about the weeping here, about the tears, he says, Matthew has already made the exile a turning point in his thoughts, for at that time the Davidic line was dethroned. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled, i.e. the tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. He tells us that we need to look at the tears of the exiles going into Babylon and the tears of the mothers in Bethlehem and understand that's a great parenthesis. And in that period, in that exile, what we see is where David's throne was lost because the people were conquered. Now, the ruler who is the heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and He will introduce this new covenant promised by Jeremiah. All of this is reason for hope. God saw their tears. He brought them through it because these were His purposes being worked out for His people, for their good and for His glory. Do you really believe that God works all things out for good to those who love Him and are called by Him? Do you believe that? It's true. If not in this life, just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toils of life repay. We see then the death of Herod. In verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. We know when Herod died. Herod the Great died at Jericho in 4 BC. We don't have the exact date, but we know that it was between a lunar eclipse dated March the 13th and 29 days later, April the 11th, which was Passover. Somewhere between that eclipse and that Passover, Herod died. He died from an excruciatingly painful, putrefying sickness that came to be known as Herod's evil. For 2 years, he so suffered in pain that on multiple occasions, he tried to kill himself. And sons and other people in the palace stopped him from committing suicide because of his pain. We don't know what this was that killed him. This, by the way, is not the Herod who dropped dead eaten by worms. Sounds like something was running in the family. But here Herod the Great has died. Knowing that he was about to die, he ordered an edict. He wanted people across the land to grieve at his death, so he ordered a large group of notable men from every city to be brought to Jericho, imprisoned, and when he died, taken out and executed, so that people all over the land would grieve on the day he died. The day he died, his orders were not obeyed. So Joseph and Mary and the child are coming back to Israel. Herod is dead. His son is ruling. Joseph probably rightly feared what his son might do in retribution. You understand, all of this happened in a very short time. So when they returned, they decided to go to Galilee. Galilee. This place where Joseph and Mary had come from, now gone back to say that it was rustic, that's like a realtor telling you you live in a quiet neighborhood because you live next to a cemetery. I typed in my notes Podunk and spell correct capitalized it because there actually is a town named Podunk. A Podunk town. This was Galilee. They moved to Mobile Home Park. They were out in the middle of nowhere. They were hiding. Government can't find us out here. This is why when Jesus showed up on the scene, nobody believed he could speak like he spoke because of where he was from. You're from Galilee, the place where country folk lived, where people were thought to have been dull and insignificant. By the way, isn't it those people that the whole world runs to when everything falls apart? Because they know how to hunt and kill and cook and... Yeah, right. Exactly. Not only did they go to Galilee, it gets worse. They went to Nazareth. Ugh. To be from Nazareth. And if you think it's bad, when Jesus was calling the disciples with Philip and Nathanael, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see for yourself." To Nazareth. I love Spurgeon again. I can't commend Spurgeon's commentary on this passage to you enough. Again, it was the last commentary that he worked on, finishing just before he died. This was Spurgeon's last great effort. And he sees things and has insight into things that people today completely miss. It tells us here in the Word of God, he went to Nazareth and they dwelt there so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And people say, well, that's not anywhere in the Old Testament. That prophecy is not there, so that must be an extra-biblical prophecy or something else that Matthew knew about or had heard about. It's all over the prophets, if you know what you're looking for. And Spurgeon uncovered it because Spurgeon was a master of languages. People have confirmed, scholars have confirmed, he was absolutely right. The Hebrew root word for Nazareth is the word Nedzar, which means a sprout, a shoot, or a branch. So the city that Jesus came from was a description of who he was. Remember the prophets? Isaiah 4:2, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Zechariah 3:8, "Hear, O Judah, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Zechariah 6:12, "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." And we come to Nathanael. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, the greatest good can come out of Nazareth. It is Jesus who is the branch from the root and the stem of Jesse. God put all of this together to the point that they knew where he would be born, in the house of bread. And after fleeing to Egypt and coming back with his parents, he would grow up in a town called Nazareth, the place of the branch. They named the town for him. It's just like his name Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. Jesus' name is who he is. The city he was born in is what he was. The house of bread, the bread of life. The place he grew up was a descriptor because he was promised all over the prophets to come as the branch from the root of the stem of Jesse. A Nazarene. Meaning simply from Nazareth, by the way, not to be confused with Nazarite with a vow. Jesus did not take a Nazarite vow. He came too close to too many dead people and he drank grape juice and he drank wine. I know. Jesus was not a Nazarite. Wouldn't have been a very good Baptist sometimes. He probably even danced. The question was, though, the Messiah couldn't have come from Nazareth. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. People didn't know the history. They didn't know where he had come from. But he really did come from Nazareth. This was the beginning of his ministry. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee after having been out in the wilderness and being tempted. News of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Here is Jesus of Nazareth. God is salvation, who has sent us the branch. His names and his titles tell us who he is, why he is to be worshipped and trusted. They show us the design and God's plan throughout history, through the chaos of what we see in the Old Testament. Do you understand? As we read through the story of the genealogy and the kings, and there were some kings that were only kings for a few months because other people rose up and assassinated them, and then people assassinated them, and then people didn't know who was supposed to be king, and then women got given to their dead husbands, brothers, and then all sorts of things went all sorts of haywire because people are crazy and sinful, and sin makes you stupid. And when you look at all of that chaos and the whole world was falling apart, God was still drawing that scarlet cord of redemption through history that takes us right to Bethlehem, right to Nazareth, right to the cross, right to the empty tomb, right to Jesus on the throne today. Look at the world in chaos. And do what God does. Put on a mask and cower. Hide. Arm yourselves. The end is near. We know the end. His name is Jesus. He is the beginning and the end, is he not? What can the world do to us? What can the world do to the church? Send us to be with him. What a threat. Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Here's God's response. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This is Jesus of Nazareth. Our Savior, our Redeemer, our Messiah, our King. He's bought us with his blood, so we are his. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. His will be accomplished. Please understand that when Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer and the Disciples' Prayer, when he teaches us, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you understand that's not a request. That's a statement praising God for the fact. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because there is no one in earth, on earth, or in heaven who can stop God from doing what God wants to do. Here is a news flash for the world crumbling around us. God is God, and you can burn his world down, but in the end it is you who will burn. This is the good news that we preach, because God is holy, and he's just, and he's righteous, and he's gracious, And he sent us Jesus of Nazareth so that we might be safe. No better place to be. No safer place to be. The world will continue to fall apart. But understand, it's all according to plan because Jesus reigns forever and ever. This week, trust Him. Walk by faith. Look to see His hand in it all. And realize that if it does come to the end, what we find at the end is Him, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has finished the good work that He has begun in us. The good news is again, the worst that can happen to us is that we meet Him face to face. And that is why the church continually cries throughout history, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Jesus of Nazareth, for all that You have done to preserve this line through the world, to preserve the child once he was born, to call him out of Egypt, to be raised in Nazareth, to launch his ministry, to begin by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We thank You this morning that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We thank You that He is the author and finisher of our faith and that He will finish every good work that He has begun. We thank You that He will never leave us or forsake us, that He has a hold of us and You have a hold of Him, and no man, not even ourselves, can pluck us out of Your hands. We thank You that You are God, and we proclaim that You are holy, holy, holy. In these days of uncertainty from our perspective, remind us who You are and what You've done, and that You've provided for us a Savior and a Shepherd, Jesus of Nazareth. We praise and exalt His name this morning. Amen.